Turning again to Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, I want to look at verses 5 and 6, my text tonight. Verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah chapter 1, there are many texts in this passage of scripture and you could preach on so many of them, but 5 and 6 I want to look at tonight. Why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. With the word of God before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise thee for thy word. And we praise thee, Lord, we're back in thy house tonight. We praise thee for the health and strength that enables us to be here. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt open our eyes now that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt open our hearts to receive it. And we pray, Lord, for everyone who will hear thy word today. We thank thee, Lord, there is a blessing for those who read the word of God. There is a blessing for those who hear the word of God. But we praise thee, Lord, for that wonderful blessing for those who receive the Saviour of that word. So be with us now, we pray. To this end, I pray that thou wouldst fill me with the Spirit of God and with power. I pray that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of man. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I remember about 35 years ago being led in with another set of medical students into a side room in the Royal. And as I went in there, and there was five or six others with me, we saw something that day that I have to say I've never, ever seen again. I have never seen as bad in all the years since. The man who lay there, his skin from his head to his feet was ulcerated. There wasn't a fresh, clean bit of skin on any part of his body. It was all ulcerated, it was red, it was oozing, it was infected. His arms, his legs, his head, even his very eyelids. You say you're not painting a very nice picture. I have to tell you, I've seen many a thing, but that's probably the worst I've ever seen. It's probably fair to say he didn't look human. He looked, suppose, a bit more like a monster. Not that I've ever seen a monster, but if there was a monster, that's what it would look like. It was awful. He had a condition called mycosis fungoides, a tumor of the skin that had spread right through all his skin and broken out and just covered the whole of his body. And it was fatal. And they were just doing what they could to keep him comfortable. And how could you be comfortable lying upon, no matter where, if he put his hands or his arms down, or he lay on his back and his feet on the bed, he was lying on those open sores. I still shudder almost when I think of him. And yet, as I read this text in Isaiah chapter 1, I'm reminded of that side ward in the Royal Victoria 35 years ago. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Here's a picture, and I put it to you tonight, it's worse than that man in the Royal. If you look at verse 5, the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. This man that I described in hospital for all his terrible affliction, he had no problem with his head. He had no problem with his heart. But the man described in Isaiah chapter 1 has got it all. From head to toe, covered in wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And to add to that, he's not thinking straight and his heart is all wrong. So who is this man in Isaiah chapter 1? Have you ever met him? If you're not saved tonight, you are that man. You are that woman. Because what the Lord is describing here in Isaiah chapter 1, 5, and 6 is his view of the sinner. In other words, this is how God sees you if you're still in your sin. In fact, each one of us were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. There are many saved here tonight, and I rejoice in that. And that's the way we were. That's what we looked like in God's eyes before the Lord saved us. You know, there are many people, and they're not saved, and they puff their chest out and they think, well, I'm a great fella, and I'm this, and I'm that, and I'm the other, and I don't need to be saved. I'm good enough. I don't do anybody any harm. Do you know, that's one of the biggest blasphemies that's ever come across the lips of a man. And many times have people said, I never did anyone any harm. One man in all of this world could claim that. That is Christ, because he never did anyone any harm. And to say that you're the same is to say you're as good as Christ, and you're not. Blasphemy. So this is how God views you. It's not a pretty sight. And just as that poor man in the royal faced certain death, so does the sinner. So tonight, in reference to these verses, I want to look at God's view of the sinner. I want to see here there's depravity. We have before us tonight a man who's terribly sick. We have a man whose condition is the way it is because of sin. The last part of verse 5, we looked at that earlier. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. And in this verse, the Lord takes us back a step and he shows where the sin has come from. Oh, sin has got to such a degree in the life of this man that he's covered from head to toe with these wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. He looks a terrible sight, but it didn't start out like that. The Lord takes us back and he says it started in his head. The head speaks of the thinking, and the head speaks of knowledge. We might say to someone today, they're not thinking straight. Well, this sinner is not thinking straight. He thinks that he's all right in the sight of God. He thinks that he doesn't need to be saved. He thinks that mommy or daddy is saved and that's good enough for me. He thinks my wife is saved and that's good enough for me, or my husband is saved and that's good enough for me. No, not at all. This is the God's view of the sinner. And if you're still not saved, as God in heaven looks down on Bethel Church tonight, or you might be out in your Sunday best, and you all look well. Even the boy in the pulpit's not too bad. As good as his wife could get him sorted out. But you know, God doesn't look on the outward appearance. What God sees is frightening. Oh, you might look well, but if you're not saved tonight, this is how the God of heaven sees you. The whole basis of his life is wrong. The sinner thinks he can do what he likes. The sinner thinks that no one will tell him what to do. You know, there are people and they say, nobody will tell me what to do. But you know who they really mean? God. Ultimately, when someone has the attitude, nobody's going to tell me what to do, ultimately they include in that God. He thinks he doesn't need God. He thinks God has no claim upon his life. I ask you, who made you? You make yourself? Did you? No, you didn't. Could you have made yourself? No, you couldn't. You're not that good. Who made you? Who owns you? Who made the world? Who made the universe? Who controls the universe? Who holds the stars in space? The thinking is wrong in the sinner. Back to verse 3, and the Lord has some very cutting things to say about the sinner here. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. He describes the ox, the ass, or the donkey. They're not known for intelligence, but they know who they belong to. That ox, that cow in the shed, knows who the farmer is. The donkey who is stubborn, the donkey who is many, many things, and intelligence not one of them. They know the master. But the Lord says, as far as the sinner's concerned, you don't know who owns you. Because God owns you. And whether you like it or not, and whether you believe it or not, it doesn't really make any difference. You know, people think, if I believe this, it'll not happen. If I believe that there's no God, there can't be a God. You can't believe God out of existence. You can't concentrate and put your head in your hands and think, this is the way it is, and this is the way it's going to be, and this is what I believe, and so I'll be all right. It's daft. By your believing, whether it's false or whatever, you can't change it. So what you believe in this meeting tonight, I say respectfully to you, it doesn't make a bit of difference what you believe. What is important is what God says. You say, God will not judge me for my sin. You can believe that all you like, but God will judge you for your sin. He said he will. You can believe that you don't need to be saved to get to heaven, but it doesn't change it. You can live your life thinking those things, believing those things, but it doesn't change the reality of God's word. Then the heart is faint. When it comes to the heart, well, it's sick as well. The heart, rather than speaking of knowledge, refers to the desires. The sinner's aspirations and desires are wrong. It's all based on defective knowledge. The head's not right. The knowledge is not right. And so it affects the desires. If you believe that the Bible's not true, and you believe that God has no hold on your life, well then what you want to do is going to be completely different. It's going to be wrong. Sin doesn't start with the actions. It begins in the mind. Now that poor man in the royal, he didn't always look the way he looked. There was a time before I got to know him that he was fine. He had a complete covering of skin. You know, when it comes to it, isn't skin a wonderful thing? Biggest organ in the body. You lose a little bit of it and you know all about it. My friend, what if you lost it all? Because that's literally what happened to this man. But he wasn't always like that. It started very, very slowly. In fact, it started under the skin that nobody knew anything about. It was going possibly for years until eventually at some part of his body it broke through and started to fester. By that stage it was round his whole system, and then suddenly it just broke out all over. And so it is with sin. Babies are born, and I know when I hear of a baby been born, I always have to ask what weight it is, and whether it's a boy or a girl, because I'll sure be sure to be asked. And I never do. But anyway, I know there's a baby and it's born, and it's all right. But you know, people look at babies and say, isn't it so innocent? Isn't it so pure? No. Because the heart is already defective. The psalmist said, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We don't sin outwardly. We're not sinners because we sin outwardly. We sin because we've got a sinful nature. And that applies to everyone. Maybe you don't like that idea. Maybe you still think that little baby in the crib is perfect and innocent. No. Everyone born in sin and shapen in iniquity. It'll not take long till that sin within the heart starts to make its way out into actions. Which one of you is a parent and had to teach your children how to lie? I didn't have to do that. There's many a thing I did have to try and teach my children, but to lie wasn't one of them. To disobey wasn't one of them. to be bad and to do things they shouldn't do. I didn't have to teach them to do that. It came naturally because of sin. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, they were originally innocent. The only man and woman, apart from Christ, who ever were in a state of innocence. But when the devil tempted Eve, they believed the devil's lie. The devil said, "Yea, hath God said." God really say you can't do this? Do you not know that if you do this, eat this fruit, you'll be like a god? You know, before Eve reached her hand and took the fruit and ate it, she had already sinned. Because the thought being entertained, the sinful thought of entertaining doing something, is the guilt, is the sin. The committing of it's just carrying it through. The Lord said about adultery, it's not those necessarily who do commit the act of adultery who are adulterers, but who that looketh on a woman to lust after. So it's the thought before it becomes the action is the sin. So, how holy are you? If our thoughts and our hearts are not pure, well then we're not as holy as we thought we were. Some people say, well, I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do the other thing. But if we harbor those wrong thoughts in our hearts and in our minds, someone says you can't, it's, temptation is not wrong, and it's not wrong to be tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. What it is, sin, is to harbor those sinful thoughts and temptations and nurture them in our heart. You can't stop the crows flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. So this man, he's totally depraved. His head's wrong. His heart's wrong. At the start, nobody knew. But then things changed. Then secondly, there's the disease. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Invisible at the start. This doesn't happen overnight. I remember Naaman. And all the boys and girls will know about Naaman. He was that man who was the captain of the Syrian guard, and he was a leper. Well, if the rest of the soldiers had known Naaman was a leper, he wouldn't have been the captain of the guard too long. They wouldn't have been anywhere near him. They didn't want to catch this deadly disease that would kill them. So he was able to hide it. His friend the king knew he was a leper, and he helped him to cover it up for a while. But Naaman knew there was going to come to a point where he wouldn't be able to cover it up anymore. You know, when I was in Brazil some 15 or 16 years ago, Reverend Gray was with me that time, and we saw many people with leprosy. Remember one at the clinic with Dr. Woods, and this young fellow in his 18 or 20 came in, and he says, "I think there's something wrong with my back." Now, he said that in Portuguese, and I didn't understand it, but he was pointing to his back. You know, he looked a big, strapping, healthy young man. There was this patch, 3 inches round. It was just a wee bit lighter colour than his normal swarthy skin. Bill looked at it, and he shook his head. He said, "That's leprosy. Unless you get treatment, it'll be all over you. And eventually it'll kill him." We saw many who in the leper colony and in the leper hospitals who had no fingers, no hands, no feet, noses gone, ears gone, oh, terrible sights. It just eats away. Just like sin. Eventually it cannot be hid. Sin builds one upon another. Giving in makes it easier to give in the next time. Affects every part of the life, from the sole of the foot even onto the head. There is no soundness in it. The wounds and bruises, putrefying sores. You know, people look at the world and they think, well, the world's going to give me some joy. And young people are looking for life, and they don't want to get saved because they'd have to give up this and they'd have to give up that and the other thing, and they want to have a good time. Now, I don't deny that there is pleasure in the world, but what it is short-lived. There are the wounds. The devil's a hard taskmaster. His mission is to destroy you. His mission is to destroy you both physically and spiritually. Sin may have its initial pleasures, but ultimately it'll bring the wounds. Proverbs 23:29, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause? You think of those who go to drink. Oh, the first drink doesn't seem to do any harm. But as it goes on, it destroys, bruises. Now it's bringing pain. I, at times, am on call at night, and people come in, they're half my age, in their 20s, they have 2 or 3 children, the drink has destroyed their life, they haven't seen their children for 6 months, and they're separated from their wife, and everybody's against them, and their life's in a mess. And they want to get off it tonight. And they're full drunk. But they want off it. And they want you to do something there and then. You can't start till they're sober. And the sad thing is, they don't like it, but we have to say, look, when you're sober in the morning, that's when you start. But you know, when they're sober in the morning, the first thing they reach for is the drink again. And they don't get off it. And sadly, we're called to many who kill themselves. That's not the side of the world that the devil advertises. The casualty department on a Friday and Saturday night, and thankfully I've not had the privilege of being there for many, many years. I know it's worse than when I was there, but it was just wall-to-wall alcohol and its effects. Stitching people up, patching people up, repatching people up who had been stitched the night before and gone out and fought again and their wounds are opened up again. That's the side to sin. Oh, those people, when they went out and they started to drink, oh, they got a bit happy until it all turned on them. Wounds and bruises, putrefying sores, that's a good word. These wounds have now festered. And really the word putrefying is rotting. The flesh is dying on them. The word putrefying, or to putrefaction, is the process by which a dead body decomposes. Occasionally you see someone with gangrene where their limb has died. If you've ever smelt it once, you'll never forget it. And yet, this is the picture that God paints of the sinner. This is the stench that God has in the presence of the sinner. Well, if you're not saved tonight, they're not my words. This is how God views you. This is the stench that God experiences when you're anywhere near. Any of us would run a mile from it. But isn't it a wonderful thing that God doesn't run from the sinner, but he sent his son to die for you? There's love. People criticize God and they say, if there's a God, why does this happen? If there's a God, why does he let that happen? The only reason there's evil in this world is because of sin. Man has brought it on himself. God did not have to send his son, but he did. He sent his son to die. He sent his son to die for those that had no time for him. For those who to his sight and to his nostrils were nothing but decaying, putrid, stinking individuals. That's God's view of the sinner. You know, there is this expression that sometimes we hear, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. And it's true. God hates the sin, there's no doubt about that. God is so holy that he cannot behold sin. He cannot look upon iniquity. And people say, oh, God hates the sin, he loves the sinner. But never forget, God does not punish sin. You show me in this book where God punishes sin as such. It's not there. But show me where God punishes sinners, and you'll see it from cover to cover. Yes, God hates the sin. He loves the sinner to the degree that he sent his son to die, but by his justice, he punishes sinners and must. Psalm 7, verse 11, God judges the righteous. And God is angry with the wicked every day. So if you're a sinner in this meeting tonight, things are not looking good. You're foul and covered in sores as far as God can see. You're stinking as far as he can smell. And God is angry with you. That's not a good place to be. And not least because God is stronger than you. But of course it gets worse. It comes to death. Verse 6, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. In other words, there was something could have been done, but they didn't take it. There was ointment. There was treatment. But they refused it. I have come across many times when people refused treatment and they died. I remember a Jehovah's Witness. I can't remember many years ago, 30 years ago. Bringing up blood from his stomach like there was no tomorrow. And we said, look, you need a blood transfusion because you've lost half your blood volume and you're going to die. No. Wouldn't. And he died. He refused treatment. I could have saved his life temporarily. Anyway. But he died. And you know, there are sinners who know the gospel and could tell others the gospel, but they won't take it themselves. They are what they are in the sight of God. And there is the remedy for their sin. There's the ointment. There's the binding up of the wounds, but they'll not do it. They'll not take it. And of course, then death is inevitable. With untreated wounds and bruises, the man, even with treatment, the man in Belfast died. But the sinner will surely die, both physically, but when it comes to the sinner, it's more than just physical death. It's spiritual death. My best description of spiritual death is eternal separation from God. And if I tell you that every good thing that you've ever experienced in your life has come from God, and death, spiritual death, is separation between you and God, that means there is nothing good forever. Even those who are not saved, the goodness of God gives you daily bread, gives you food on your plate and clothes on your back and a roof over your head. That's the goodness of God. But imagine living in a world where there was no good. That's separation from God. And that doesn't even start to describe the punishment that spiritual death is for the sin that has been committed. James 1:15, sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Of course, we all want to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Even atheists want to go to heaven. When they come to die, they want to go somewhere, and they certainly don't want to go to hell. And these people, in all their sin, think they're going to go to heaven. They think, well, God's a God of love. God wouldn't send me to heaven. God wouldn't send me to hell. Why? If heaven is perfect, and it is, and he let you in your sin, you'd destroy it. You'd wreck it. Just you. If nobody, no other sinner in all the world ever got to heaven, if you personally were let in, you would destroy it. And I tell you, God's not about to destroy heaven for you. Especially when he has given his son to die for you, that you might be delivered from your sin and made ready for heaven. You know, there are people and they have this idea that when it comes to the end, when they come there, they accept they'll have to come before God. As they say in Castle Derg, everybody chats in Castle Derg. I've had to learn that you chat with this, you chat with that. Even the judge, you have a chat with him. And they'll talk about this, having a chat with the Lord. And they'll tell the Lord, well, you know I wasn't perfect. And I know I did some bad things. I put my hands up and say I wasn't perfect. But, you know, it wasn't that bad. And, you know, you'd let me in. No, you won't. Absolutely not. Then some people have the erroneous notion that there's a big balance in the sky. And on the one hand, there's good works. And on the other hand, there's evil works. And they're trying every day to make sure that their good works just tip the balance. And if they can tip the good with the evil, they get into heaven. It's not in the Bible. There is a balance in the Bible, and there is a balance in Judgment Day. And this book's on one side, and the sinner's on the other. Doesn't work. You're not, just because you do a good thing, if you ever do, doesn't undo what you've already done. If someone's a murderer, it doesn't matter if they help little ladies across the street 10 hours a day for the rest of their life. They're still a murderer. They're still guilty. Good works will not undo evil works. It doesn't work like that. You wouldn't expect it to work. If somebody comes and has murdered your father or your mother and they're going to court, and the judge says, oh, you know, since you were brought into custody, you have been so good in the prison, and you have helped this, that, and the other, and, well, your good works have outweighed that evil deed, killing somebody, we'll let you go free. That's a nonsense as far as justice is concerned. And people expect God to do the same. We may have an odd, unjust judge in this land, but God is not unjust. God will punish the guilty as his justice demands. But God is a God of love. And he sent his son to die. That's the treatment, if you'll take it. This is God's view of you. When David came to Bethlehem to pick the king, or when Samuel came to Bethlehem to pick the king, God sent him. He said, look, take the horn of oil and anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king. First eldest of Jesse's sons came in, and a big, tall, strapping fella. Samuel thought, it's bound to be this one. About to take the oil and pour it over his head. God said, no. Didn't like what he saw. Physically, Samuel, a godly man, the most godly man in all the country, he thought he was make the best king, but he was wrong. And the Lord said to Samuel, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And as God looks on you tonight, what does he see? Does he see someone who was a sinner, has accepted Christ as Savior, and is perfect in Christ? Because that's what it is to be saved. All that sin, all those wounds, all the putrefying sores, completely healed. In fact, when God looks on a sinner who is saved, he sees us in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. He doesn't see us in isolation. He sees us in the perfection of his Son, and he's always well pleased with his Son. But if you're not saved, he sees you in all of your sin, just as he describes in Isaiah 1. And that's how he sees you tonight. And remember, God does not punish sin. God punishes sinners. He loathes sin. He disagrees with sin. It's an abomination in his sight. But he doesn't punish a concept. He punishes people who are guilty. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So, I know some of you here, no doubt, some of you, many of you here are saved. I rejoice in that. But it doesn't matter what age you are. You can't depend on anyone else to get you to heaven. You personally must be saved. You can't depend on your dad or your mom. Your dad and mom might be saved, but that's not enough. You need to be saved. And the good news tonight is you can be saved if you take God's treatment and accept Christ as your Savior. Give your life to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word.